Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And if you'll just turn with me back a page in your Bibles to the third chapter. Song of Solomon chapter 3 and verse 1. And I just want you to notice as we're reading here the frequency with which the speaker says, of him whom my soul loveth. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. The Lord's people do very well to think often and think long of our Saviour's love to us. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet writes, I have loved thee, saith the Lord, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Lord's people do well to think of the love of God towards them. And as we think of that love, as we think of that loving kindness that is in God for his people, that foreknowledge of that people, as we've been hearing, that love which motivated every goodness, every mercy, every grace towards his people, then we rejoice in the knowledge of the power and the efficacy of that everlasting love. Love is a subject much spoken of in our world today, and it is much spoken of in churches. What we discover so very often is that love is presented as being the great hurdle which we have to attain to. We have to love one another, and that is the criteria that is used in order to make every other question and every other aspect of our faith diluted and reduced to the lowest common denominator. Is it loving? Is it caring? Is it gracious to one another? There is around about us in the world today and around about us in the churches today what I have termed a lot of puppy love. And puppy love is a love which is immature. It's a love which isn't real. It's a love which is an infatuation. But this love of which God speaks, or Jeremiah speaks from the Lord, this love is a love which is powerful, a love which is durable, a love which cannot be thwarted, a love which is not the weak puppy love of the churches today, not the inconsequential love that is so often preached, which God is supposed to have for all people, but which achieves nothing because all people do not benefit from it. But rather, his is a powerful love, not one that is frustrated by man's indifference, but one that is particular, that is discriminating, that is enduring, that is electing, and that is redeeming love, saving love, keeping love, eternal love, love that draws. We sometimes feel that we are afloat, adrift, in a strange world, and we see so many things around about us that we find it difficult to understand and rationalize. And we see so many things happening in this world that we cannot understand and we cannot explain. In the midst of our confusion, isn't it a wonderful thing for the Lord's people to know that there is a love which draws them? There is a love which is certain and sure, a love which accomplishes in the midst of the storms that are all around about us, a holding and a sustaining and an enduring grip upon us. We've lost, I suppose, so much of the loveliness of spiritual analogies because of the way that Arminianism has taken those analogies and spun them in order to make little stories that appear to be so attractive. But here is a picture of God's reaching out with a drawing power that plucks a sinner from the midst of his chaos and brings him safely home. This is the love of God, the love which is everlasting, the love which draws his people to himself. And this is the love that we do well to think often and long upon. But I want to ask another question this afternoon, if I may. I want to think not so much about God's love to us, wonderful and glorious as it is, but I want to think about our love for him. We have the priority, his love for us, but I also want to think about our love for him. Perhaps we think less about our love for God than we do about his love for us. And I can understand why that might be. God's love precedes our love. God's love is perfect, and ours is imperfect. God's love is strong and achieves and accomplishes his ends. And our love is so frail and so weak, and we often feel as if it is non-existent. 1 John chapter 4 verse 19 reminds us that we love him. We do love him. And I want to stress that point this afternoon. We love him because he first loved us. He's the initiator. But we love him. And let us not cloud that fact. Let us not lose that fact. As we think of God's love to us, let us remind ourselves that those who are his people love him in return. We love him. We are repeatedly told in Scripture that the Lord's people love their Saviour. That's just a matter of fact. If we are his, we love him. Now, I could say to you this afternoon, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you could say, well, yes, I believe I do. I think I do. I believe what I've learned, I believe what I'm taught, I believe what my pastor has set out before me to the best of his meager abilities. I believe that. Do you have faith? Well, yes, I trust I do have faith. I trust I have faith. Do you know Christ? Well, yes, I guess so. I guess I know him. Well, here's a simple question. Do you love him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Forget about believing. Forget about trusting. Forget about what we've been taught. Here's a simple question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? When we read Song of Solomon chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, we are repeatedly confronted by this little phrase, him whom my soul loveth. Him whom my soul loveth. It's the book of Solomon's Song, sometimes called the Canticles, is an exquisite love story. It's the love story between Christ and his church. And we must be careful as we read it to remember and realize that it is a spiritual application. We're not talking about sensual things here. We're not talking about physical things. We're talking about the spiritual application that is voiced in this poetic way of Christ's love for his church and his church's love for him. This book, Solomon's Song, gives voice to that which we so often find difficult to express. We do find it hard to speak about these deep, profound, emotional things. I trust every one of us here have had opportunity in life to know love. I trust it is. It's great to see so many youngsters amongst us, and it's lovely to know that they are being brought up in households where they are loved. Love is a wonderful thing. But no matter how bereft we might be in this life of love, we have the promise as the Lord's people that Christ loves us. And we, as his people, have a love for him. This is a love song. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, is to love him. And it is not possible for an individual to have a saving knowledge of Christ without also having a true love for him. I'm calling for some honesty here. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't love him, truly love him, sincerely love him, if you do not love Christ above all others. You simply don't know him. You don't know him. You might say, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't have a sense of assurance. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You will have times when you're up there and when you're down there. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 8 and verse 42, we read, Jesus said unto them, if God, he's speaking to the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, if God were your father, ye would love me. Many people happily speak about God these days. You can hear our politicians speaking about God. You can hear our presidents and our princes speaking about God. You can hear the church representatives speaking about God. Everybody's ready to speak about God. God's everybody's God. And you've got all the religions of the world, and they've all got their God. And if we can speak about God, then it saves us from speaking about things that are divisive. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, if you were God's children, then you would love me. Because he is the only way to God. There is an exclusivity about this matter. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. If these people talked about Christ the way they talk about God, then we would soon see all the divisions and all the separations, because they cannot stomach Christ. And they cannot stomach him because they do not love him. And they do not love him because they are not God's children. For all their claims and for all their aspirations. It is, except we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, we were reading the first epistle of Peter chapter 1 last night in our service. Peter writes in the 8th verse, whom having not seen ye love. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Not for the Lord's people. Not for those who are his. Not for those for whom God is their father. We have not seen him with these natural eyes, but we love him. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go. That was the love of the Shulamite. That was the love of this girl for her lover. And that is the love of the Lord's people for their King Solomon, for their Lord Jesus Christ. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go. Why did the Shulamite love him? Why do you love him? Why do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to take your time for a little while this evening and just very lightly touch upon 7 headings that I have here. And I'm not going to be too long on any one of them, so don't panic. But I want to touch upon 7 reasons why I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and why you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed God is your Father and Christ is your Saviour. And the first reason is this. We read it in the 5th chapter, verse 16. He is altogether lovely. Why do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's so lovely. He is altogether lovely. His mouth, just his mouth, is so sweet. There's something lovely about that reference to the mouth of the Shulamite's lover. For it speaks to the church of the living word. It speaks to the church of the gospel declared out of that one who is the voice, that one who is the eternal word, who stood in the eternal counsels of God and represented that one whom he loved. He first loved us. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. And he who has stood for us as the living voice, he whose mouth is most sweet, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem may well be very appositely represented here as the people of the church. And this is the Shulamite, this is the church saying to those who understand these things, this is the one who is altogether lovely. We're speaking about the excellencies and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they which fill the believer with awe and with wonder. These are they which thrill our hearts when we see his loveliness. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. All grace, all truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All power is vested in him. All majesty resides in him. He is altogether lovely. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you're a sinner, aware of your sin, if you're looking around about you in the world today, wondering where you can get something that's solid to stand on, something that will give you a foundation in life, something that will be meaningful, something that's not devious, something that won't slip away when you lay hold upon it and disappear through your fingers, if you're looking for truth, then he is the one who is truth. If you are looking for grace in a full knowledge of the nature of your old man, in full awareness of the natural lustfulness of your heart, acknowledging your need of deliverance out of this pit into which we have fallen, then there is grace to be found in him who is altogether lovely. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the beloved of the Father, the preeminent one. He is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God. And he is the Lord, our righteousness. His name is above all names. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is altogether lovely. Why do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you love him? He is altogether lovely. Secondly, why do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he loves me. Because he loves me. He loved me first. And he loved me when I wasn't lovable. He loved me when he saw me as I really am. And you know what? There's not one of you here have any idea what I'm really like. Not one of you. Some of you I know very well. Some of you I know less well. I do know this, that not one of you know me as I really am. But he knows me. And despite all he knows about me, he loves me. And I love him for that. I love him for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 God commendeth his love. God gives his love. God reaches out with that everlasting love to his people. He commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of the offices which the Lord Jesus Christ has assumed, all that he has taken upon himself, all that he has carried in those beautiful shoulders, all that he has borne in that lovely head, all that he has received of the wounds of his flesh are all given because he loved me. He is the mediator. He is the surety. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He comes to me with that prophetic word. He comes to me to declare the truth because he loves me. He intercedes for me in his priestly capacity because he loves me. He takes the rule over me because he knows how wayward I am, how prone to wander, how ready to transgress, and he possesses me. And he has done all, and he has accomplished all. He took our nature, he took our place, he took our sin. Him that loved us, him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I love him because he loves me. The relations that the Lord Jesus Christ has to his people are a lovely source of positive contemplation. He is described as our Father. That's one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, but he is also described by Isaiah as our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Father, and he loves us as his children. And those of us who have had the privilege of being parents, we know something of that love of a parent to a child. These relations are described to us in this way in Scripture so that we might realize and understand something of the superlative nature of these relationships in the person of Christ for his people. He is our Father and he loves us. He is a brother to us. And he has that brotherly affection for us. He is called our husband. And we know that there is such an intensity of passion and love between a husband and his wife. Christ is our husband, and he is our friend. You know, he's even called our mother, that he is to take us and to cover us as a mother hen covereth her chicks. That just speaks to us of the affection and the love and the provision and the care that he has for us. Why do I love him? I love him because he first loved me. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." That's those religious people that the Lord was talking about a little bit earlier. Plenty of religion in the world, but it's just a synagogue of Satan. "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews," or "which say they are righteous," because that was the great characteristic of the religious Jews. They believed that they were righteous. So we can put righteous in there and we'll have the same meaning. "Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan," of the religious world, who say that they are righteous, who say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Why? "And to know that I have loved thee." Do you know that there is a day coming, and indeed is now, when the proof that God loves his people will be so manifested that the self-righteous religious world will grovel at the feet of the church as the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his love upon his people. He has loved us and we love him. Why do I love him? Here's the third reason. Because I'm engaged to be married. I'm engaged to be married to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am, says Paul, espoused to one husband. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, we read these words, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." It's a lovely word, betroth. It means I will be true to you. I will be faithful to you. And we use it in the context of marriage all the time. We have that betrothal. What is that saying? It's saying that those people who stand there together in the public and make a testimony, make a witness, are saying to one another, I will be true to you, my betrothed. And that is a statement, a promise before God that they will be faithful to one another. But it is God who has made this statement first. And every other pattern is simply a lesser picture of that which is the great marriage which is spoken of in Scripture. I will be troth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. There's the great picture of wedlock. There's the great picture of marriage. There's the great picture of truth being discovered in the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved bride. He is engaged to me, and I am engaged to him. Promises have been made. Gifts have been exchanged. Dates are set already. Let me just take a little aside here, if I may. The world, particularly the religious world in the West here at the moment, is in a flap because of the way in which marriage is being undermined and the various aspects of that I don't need to go into. You know, if you've been living in our society at all, what I'm talking about. Listen, don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. What we see in the wickedness of men's actions today is but the manifestation of the lust of the flesh. And it is God handing over this world to judgment. Be careful that you don't find yourself fighting against God's judgment. Because that's what it is. God's judgment upon this world. It's a perversion of everything that is true and good and holy and has been set forth in Scripture as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Because that's what it's all about. That's what this whole world is about. That's what the whole of eternity is about. That relationship, that union between Christ and his bride. And all the pictures that we have in the world today that speak and show something of that great picture is what Satan is actively trying to pervert. It's Satan that is taking marriage and twisting it in every possible way in order to occlude, in order to dim, in order to darken the beauty and the loveliness of that relationship which Christ has with his church. This is the great bridegroom and his bride. Now get that. That's the pattern. The bridegroom and his bride. The bride and her bridegroom. And Satan will do everything in his power to mar that picture and disfigure that type. He is trying to hide from the church. Nothing to do with the participants in this debauchery. He is trying to hide from the church the loveliness of the things that we have to look forward to by clouding the waters and muddying it all up. It's the same with cohabiting. It's the same with divorce. The Lord doesn't know anything in his relationship with his church about cohabitation. The Lord doesn't know anything in his relationship with his bride about divorce. But these things all come into our human experience in order to hide from the Lord's people the beauty and the perfection of that which Christ has in store for us. Our Saviour is interceding even now in heaven for his people. And he is representing his bride's interests there before his Father. And in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 it is said, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's what our lover is doing for us. He is anticipating that day when he comes again. And even now he is interceding for his bride. He is coming back to take us home. He is coming back to take us to himself. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Revelation 19 verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The righteousness of the sanctified people. The righteousness of the people set apart to that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and his bride. "Henceforth," says Paul to Timothy, "henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Listen. "And not only me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The Shulamite loved her groom, and she sought her groom. This Saviour has made every provision for us. He is the all-sufficient Saviour. He is the source of every blessing. All wisdom, all righteousness, all sanctification, our redemption. Everything needful is laid up in store. He's preparing a place for us. It's his eternal work. Do we love his appearing? Let's not think about that as being in the future sense. Let us think about it as being now. We gather here today for what end? That the Lord Jesus Christ might appear to us. That's why we're here, is it not? I trust it is. I trust it is. I trust you're not coming here for any other reason than that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen amongst us. We are looking forward to that day when we will enter more fully into his presence. But we love to see his appearing every day. We love to see his appearing when we gather together to hear the gospel preached. We love to see his appearing when he has promised to be in our midst, where two or three are gathered in my name. And Alan's right, it doesn't matter about the numbers. You know, I'd love to see this building full. I'd love to see our churches full. It would be great if the Lord would move in power and there would be so many more come to a knowledge of the truth. So many more fall in love with him whom I have fallen in love with. But my Lord knows best. He knows best. And he's got it all sorted. And we love to see him at work. We love when he comes into our presence. Why do I love him? Fourthly, I love him because he won my heart. He won my heart. He courted me. He made me realize what I didn't have. He made me realize my need. He taught me his grace. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made me willing in the day of his power. The love of Christ that his people have for him springs from the creative work of the Spirit of God within us. You can't work it up. You can't get it in a chorus. You can't get it in a dance. You can't get it in all of the novelties of this world. It has to be created. It has to be implanted. And that is why we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's one of that catalogue of fruit that the Holy Spirit inspires and generates in the life of the believer. And it is bestowed liberally by the Holy Spirit to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. Love for God. Love for him. Love for one another, certainly. But principally and primarily, love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says again, chapter 2, verse 7 of his first epistle, "Unto you therefore, which believe," that is, you who have had this work inspired in your souls, you have been brought into that relationship of love with him. To you who believe, he is precious. That love and the faith which we have, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, unites us to him in that spiritual awareness, that spiritual union, and we are bound together with him. That becomes our life. And it leads us into a greater and a deeper understanding of him. All the time that we see him, all the time that we are learning of him, he is teaching us of himself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes and he says, "To this end, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." I was never a great knitter. But you see, a lovely piece of knitting, you can't tease it apart, you can't open it out. It's all bound together, it's connected closely, and each stitch is bound up together with the next, and the line below and the line above. There is a solidity, there is a permanence about that knitting together, and that's what we have in Christ. We are knit together in love. "And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." The Holy Ghost quickens, and the Lord whispers glad tidings of good news in the gospel. It is the work of God to make his people accepted in the beloved. Turn with me to Ephesians, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And just to look at this point, to see that he is the one who is our source of all blessings through the love which God has for his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us there, the end of verse 6, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So here's our acceptance with God. And then count the number of times in the next few verses that there is a reference to Christ, in whom. In whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood. This is what it is to be accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In Christ, He who has loved us, we have all of these blessings provided for us. This is the work of God in the hearts of His people, that He should win us and He should knit us together in love with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I love Him? Fifthly, because He captivates my soul. He thrills me. This isn't a worldly fling. This isn't a romantic affair. This isn't an infatuation that will pass off in a few weeks or a few months. We love Him completely. We love Him entirely. There's no getting away from this love. This love that holds us elicits this love from us. We would never want to. Why would we ever want to? But if we did, we couldn't. We love Him too much. We don't want anyone else. He has proved to be altogether lovely. He has captivated my soul. We love Him in every way. In every way. You know, the more we discover about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more reason we have to love Him. And anyone who says these doctrines are not for this class of people, or these things are too deep and profound for this kind of people, they don't know what they're talking about. Because it's the whole of Christ that we desire. We want to know Him. I don't want just to see my wife at the weekend. I want to see her all week. And I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. We love Him. And nothing we learn about Him detracts from Him. Everything we learn about Him causes us to love Him more. We love Him obediently. We love Him, and we're happy to do whatever He asks us to do. We heartily comply with His wishes. His yoke is not heavy. It's light, it's easy, it's blessed, it's pleasing to those who love Him. We love Him and we want to be in His service. We want to be about His business. We want to be doing the things that He would have us do. We love Him jealously. We love Him jealously. We love His company. And we lament His absence. And when He is absent from us, or we are absent from Him, we long for His return. Where can we get his company? Where are we promised to get his company? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Let me encourage you always to be under the sound of the gospel wherever you can. Let me encourage you and to encourage others to gather in a local fellowship, to hear the gospel preached regularly. That is where those who love the Lord find him to be present. That is, you can't get that sitting listening to a recording. It's not the same. It's been said recently. The recordings are for people who can't get enough. The recordings are for people who don't have access. This isn't a substitute for fellowship in the local body to those who love the Lord. And so we gather where the Lord has promised to meet us, to hear the gospel preached, to hear the word spoken, and to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people as the Lord Jesus Christ is honored amongst them. We love him and we desire to hear his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Is there integrity amongst us this evening? Can we all say that? Do we know that to be our experience? Is it right that there is none on earth that we desire above him? Is that a testimony that we can identify with? Let me tell you, my friends, I think that life's experience is designed to teach us that. As we grow older, we discover that the things that we assumed when we were 20 and 30 are not actually right. The troubles that come upon us, the trials that we encounter, the challenges that we face, the problems that we have, they come into our lives for a purpose. This is the Lord working all things together for good, to tease us away from the love of the world, to show us that it is empty and vacuous and inconsequential. The things that we thought were important, the things that we cherished, the things that we accumulated to ourselves, the things that we thought were going to give us ease in this life have proven to be a heavy burden on our shoulders and a yoke around our neck. But Christ's yoke is easy, and he teaches us by bringing us through the experiences of life where our true love must be. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Why do I love him? Sixthly, he has made me what I am. I love him because he has made me what I am. What kind of man are you? What kind of woman are you? Are you a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ above all others? Does that love to him define us? Is that the overriding characteristic in our life? The nature of that love, it is the highest calling in this world. It is sincere and it is constant. What can take a higher place in this life, in this world, than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of the Lord's apostles had to learn that lesson particularly acutely. In John chapter 21, the Lord was eating with his disciples, and when he had dined, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? He was a fisherman. Do you love me more than these fish? Or do you love the fish more than you love me? What about these around about? Do you love me more than these, Peter? Do you love me more than these love me, Peter? These men love me. Do you love me more than they do? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this is not telling us that we need to despise those for whom we have natural and physical affection and relationships. But it is saying that we need to see him above and beyond everything else in this world. Furthermore, it is telling us that having seen him and loved him above and beyond everything else in this world, the proper perspective of those relationships will fall into their finest place. That's what we have. I've swithered about whether to use this couplet, and I'm going to anyway, so here we are. It was used by a man called Richard Lovelace in a poem, and it was speaking about going to war. And it was speaking about whether or not he would love, or whether or not he would leave, his wife, and go to war. He loved her more than anything else. But would he answer the call of his country? Would he answer the call of his felt responsibilities? Would he defend the land that he had been born into, despite the fact that he knew it would most certainly end up in the separation from that wife that he loved? This is what he wrote. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honour more. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honour more. Men have that capacity. I could not love my wife if I did not love Jesus more. I could not love my children if I did not love Jesus more. He is the one who enables me to live as he would have me live, to exercise those graces to those around about me. He is the one who completes me. And as he has completed me, he gives me the capacity to serve him and to follow him as he would have me live. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 24, Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here's my last point, and then I'm done. See, it's been my problem. You see, I've lost my time here. Why do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he makes me happy. He makes me happy. He gives me joy. He satisfies my soul. There is a happiness possessed by those who love him. It's called in Scripture blessedness, but it just means the joy of the Lord in our heart. He satisfies me. He fulfills me. I wish this old flesh of mine could understand that as much as I do in the new man by faith. I say it, but you know what? Tomorrow you'll find that this old flesh recoils, even from the very things that I testify to. But he satisfies me. I know that there are people here who have cried tears in recent days. I know that there are people here who have undergone trials and who have encountered hardships and problems, times of testing. I know, maybe you've got some illness, maybe you've felt some blackness in your soul and in your mind. Maybe things look dark, maybe you've lost your job, maybe you've lost your family, maybe you've lost your health. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to undermine these things. But Satan's trick is to say, who's happy now? Yeah. You talk about the joy of the Lord. Who's happy now? You happy now that this has happened? You happy now that these things have been experienced? You happy now? But we need to understand that these things of the flesh are temporal. These things are passing. Our blessing is not in the flesh. That's Satan's lie, and he is good at it. He's been practicing a long time. But it's not the material things in this world that give us happiness. It's not the material things that content us. Rather, and here's the irony for the child of God, the greatest blessing is in the loss of these things. The believer is more closely entwined with Christ in the trials of life than he is in the joys of life. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. To them that love him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Whatever this world throws at those who love Christ, and it will be considerable. It'll be the kitchen sink and the anvil tied to it. Whatever this world throws at those who love Christ, we will trust him. We will have confidence in him. We will believe in him because his love never fails and ours will never be ill-founded. Romans chapter 8 verse 38 says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will wait before him in loving submission. Whatever he is pleased to do, we will love him. We have reason enough to do so. We who can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Amen.